Tonight we're getting closer to the end of our series this fall on what we believe about the Bible, the different attributes or characteristics of the Bible, the most fundamental truths and realities about it that we believe. After tonight, we're only going to have two more installments of this series. Tonight we're going to talk about the authority of Scripture. And that leaves, really, as far as the attributes or characteristics, that only leaves necessity left to talk about, which we're going to talk about next week. The week after that, we're going to be eating good food in this room. The week after that, you're going to be on Thanksgiving break. And it's when you come back, I know you're excited about that. When you come back week before finals, we're going to talk about the transmission of Scripture. That's not a characteristic of it. It's just when we talk about the transmission of Scripture, we're going to talk about, again, overview fashion, we're going to talk about things like how did we get our English Bibles today? Like, how did it get from what Paul wrote in a prison cell in Ephesus or Rome to it's sitting in your lap now, right? And to do that, we're also going to cover issues like canonicity, like how did we get just these books in our Bibles and not other ones too? How did that canon of Scripture get transmitted through time, through languages, through cultures to us today? And can we trust what we have today? That's what we have left in this series. So just to recap before we read the Scripture, we've considered the concept of revelation, that God has revealed himself and his will to us. And we talked about Jesus' view of Scripture. He had a high view of the Word of God, and we talked about the most fundamental belief that we have about the Scriptures, and that is that they are inspired of God. That's like fundamental. Maybe the only thing more fundamental than that is the concept of revelation at all. But like the inspiration of Scripture, that what we read in Scripture aren't merely the words of men. They are the words of men, but not merely so. But they are the words of God given through the words of men to such a degree and without compromising their own personalities and their own intellects, their own giftedness, without compromising any of that, God still superintended what they wrote to such a degree that we can say what Scripture says, God says. Okay? That was inspiration. And then from that point on, we've been talking about things that flow out of that doctrine. So doctrines like inerrancy, because it's the inspired words of God, he cannot lie, he cannot err, his word cannot err, and it's infallible, it can't lead us astray, it's truthful in all it says. We talked about the sufficiency of Scripture, that although Scripture may not always be as specific as we'd like it to be, it is always as sufficient as we need it to be for any decision we have to make in life. And we talked about the doctrine of clarity of Scripture last week, that God has communicated his word to us in such a way that anybody is able to understand the Bible with a due use of the ordinary means of the old Scriptures and the confession says. And even if you come across a passage that's hard to understand, there's always going to be a passage that's easier to understand on the same issue that can shed light on the harder one, right? Well, as I said earlier, our doctrine tonight that I want us to talk about for just a little bit is the authority of Scripture. And again, this is one that is organically linked back to inspiration, that what Scripture says, God says. Because if that's true, if Scripture is God's word, then Scripture carries with the authority of God himself. Okay? And much of the idea in that idea, that it's God's word and it comes with authority, a lot of the things we could say tonight has been said in earlier weeks, especially on the week on inspiration and inerrancy and infallibility, even sufficiency and clarity. So what I plan to say tonight is hopefully somewhat brief, though you know me. We probably won't be looking at as much Scripture as we have in weeks gone past because we've already looked at it. So tonight, maybe it's going to be just a bit more application-oriented and exhortation-driven. But I've asked you to find Revelation 19. There are a lot of passages that I could have had you turn to in order to begin our time to guide our thoughts, but I thought we'd make it a little interesting and begin in Revelation. So if you found that chapter, we're going to look at verses 11 through 21. And this will be our jumping off point. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Let me just pause right there. That's one of my favorite lines in Revelation. You know why that's cool? It's because all throughout Scripture, naming something was a symbol of having authority over something. Adam named all the animals, right? Or when Daniel and his friends were captured by the Babylonians, what did Babylonians do? They renamed them, you know? Jesus, he has a name that only he knows. Like, it's just, there is no higher authority than him, right? Verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that flew directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both slave and free, or free and slave, both small and great. Notice how it kind of went from in descending order of rank. Captains, kings, captains, mighty men, horses and riders, all men, free and slave, small and great. In verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary word. And as we think about the authority of your word, would you give us minds to understand this most important topic, and would you give us hearts to feel it? Would you give us wills to act on it? And Lord, would you just impress this heavily upon us? And Lord, would you give us all ears to hear what your Spirit is saying in the Word, and would you give me the help that I need to teach? I ask in Jesus' name, amen. By the way, we studied through Revelation on Sunday mornings a couple of years ago. It's on the podcast. If you want a deeper dive into what we just read, go back. Why this passage? Well, obviously you can tell it's a passage about the second coming of Christ. And obviously, the passage that we just read is one largely about judgment. He's talking about treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And it's talking about birds eating the flesh and even being gorged with the flesh of those in rebellion against God, both small and great. And by the way, what's up with the birds? The birds eating the flesh, they're throughout Scripture, that's always a sign of the curse of God being on somebody. Like, they are slain. Nobody is there to bury them, and the birds just devour their flesh. It's like the utter abandoned curse of God. It's a judgment passage. And obviously that's not our topic tonight. So why did I choose this to begin our talk? Because of the way that Jesus is described in this passage as he is executing his judgment at his return. Look, notice in verse 13, he is called the Word of God. In verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. From his mouth comes a sword. Again in verse 21, the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And, you know, ruling them with a rod of iron by the sword came out of his mouth. Those verses are allusions to passages from Isaiah, okay? Where, for example, in Isaiah 49:2, the servant of the Lord says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. And Isaiah 11:2 says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Interestingly, Isaiah 11:2 says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That's the translation of the Hebrew there. A couple of hundred years before Christ, because Greek was then the dominant language, they translated the Old Testament into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint version of that same verse says, he shall strike the earth with the word of his mouth. The word of his mouth. Then you have statements of a similar kind in the New Testament, like 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by his appearance of his coming, by the appearance of his coming. Those verses aren't saying that Jesus had bad breath. They're all referring to this in Revelation and all in Isaiah, in 2 Thessalonians. They're referring to the proclamation of his word. When he comes, the very proclamation of his word, that is the sword that's coming from his mouth. The sword coming, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, right? And he's called the Word of God. So maybe it's starting to get a little clearer, but in case not, why start with this passage and this idea? Because when the Lord Jesus returns to judge the world by his word, that's the sword coming out of his mouth. When he returns to judge the world by his word, it's not a new word he's bringing. He's going to judge the world by the word that he's already revealed to us, right? By this. That is teaching us that the word that he has revealed to us now in Scripture carries with it the very authority of God, the very authority that Jesus Christ is going to exercise when he comes back and judge the nations, right? So the authority of Scripture is something that we would do well to pay attention to and believe. So here's what I want to say about it tonight. And maybe you can jot this down or take a picture of it. We're going to go ahead and put a definition on the screen. And while it's up there, maybe you can jot this down or take a picture of it if you're taking notes. And I'll tell you where I want to break this down. Maybe you can read that. The authority of Scripture, it means, this is from Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. The authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. Okay? That's the authority of Scripture. And, We're gonna use this as sort of a guide for some things I want us to say tonight about this. But here's what I'm gonna go ahead and lay out what I want us to cover. So the first point is gonna be this: the authority of Scripture is self-attesting. The authority of Scripture is self-attesting. I've already alluded to this idea earlier in the semester, and I said we'd come back to it, and here we are. The authority of Scripture is self-attesting. And if you don't know what that means, you about to. Second point then is going to be this. Scripture has authority over what we believe. That comes from to disbelieve any word of Scripture is to disbelieve God. So the Scripture has authority over what we believe. All right? And then the third and final point then is comes from the other part of that. Scripture has authority over what we do. To disobey any word of Scripture is to disobey God. So 3 points. The authority of Scripture is self-attesting. Scripture has authority over what we believe. Scripture has authority over what we do. Pretty simple and straightforward. I don't necessarily plan to say a ton about each of these because a lot has already been said, but I want to hit on a few of these things quickly. So let's dive in. Think about the first point, that Scripture, the authority of Scripture is self-attesting. Think about that with me for just a second. First of all, what does that even mean? What does it mean that the authority of Scripture is self-attesting? It means that Scripture testifies to itself that, or of its own authority, of its own ultimate authority. Scripture testifies to itself. It gives testimony of itself, of its own ultimate authority. Why do you believe the Bible is the ultimate authority over all things? Because the Bible says so. And it sounds pretty circular, because it is. It is. It's a circular argument. So why is that okay? Why is that okay? Because here's the truth. Any appeal to anything as an ultimate authority, as a highest authority, is going to be circular in nature. Any appeal to anything as the highest authority is going to be circular in nature. Why? Because if you said one thing was the ultimate authority, but then you pointed to something else to verify it, then whatever you pointed to verify it is actually the highest authority. Right? And if you should say, well, it's at least it's functioning that way. And if you should say, well, I believe in Scripture because it seems reasonable to me, then your reason is acting as the highest authority. Right? If you should say, I believe the Bible because all the historical and archaeological data verify it, well, then that means some outside verification, historical and archaeological data in this case, are actually the ultimate authority. Or as in the days until the Reformation, if they say, I believe in the Scripture because the Pope and the Church tells me it's authority. That's the church hierarchy then is functioning as your ultimate authority. Anything that really and truly is a highest and ultimate authority, by that very fact alone, can only appeal to itself to attest to its own authority. And certainly, things like reason, things like historical or archaeological data, they're not unimportant, but they're very important. And the collective testimony of the church is very important. And they do carry some weight in teaching us about the authority of Scripture. But our ultimate ground for believing in the authority of Scripture is Scripture's testimony about itself. That what it says, God says. It's grounded in all the scriptural evidence that we gave for the inspiration of Scripture in previous weeks. Here is a long and old statement about this self-attestation. You might just take a pick of it. That's a lot to write. It's from the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery that it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Now notice there, that it doesn't say that the testimony of the church is not important. We may be moved by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. It does play a role. It very clearly says that all those other things, that whole list of all those other things that supporting the ultimate authority of Scripture, we believe from the Bible itself. It says it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. But it actually gives a deeper reason why that's the case. And then the deeper reason is because when we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit bears witness to us as we read it, that it is infallible truth and comes with divine authority. And again, certainly those other things, reasonable arguments, archaeological evidence, things like that are great, but there's not ultimate authorities, right? As if we should, how do you demonstrate that? As if I should disbelieve something the Bible says until I can find archaeological evidence, right? As if I should disbelieve something the Bible says just because I don't understand it. As if I should just question the reason of an omniscient, omnibenevolent God. So we believe the Bible is authoritative ultimately because the Bible says so. But in what way is it authoritative? And following Grudem's definition that you saw a moment ago, in two ways, over what we believe and what we do. And let's quickly take those in turn. Again, we're going to be brief tonight. So just a word about each of those. Let's start with Scripture's authority over what we believe. Again, think of what we've said so far, all not just tonight, but going all the way back to the beginning. God has revealed Himself, and He's revealed His will to us, not just in creation, but in the Scriptures. And Jesus Himself had an unwaveringly high view of the Bible. And we've seen that God inspired it in such a way that what we read is His Word, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, clear, all of it there such that we can know God and we can know His will. And it's more than an invitation. What we're talking about tonight shows that it's more than an invitation. It's more like a summons. The Bible is sufficient and clear and inviting, but it's more than an invitation. Because it comes with divine authority, it demands something of you. It's a summons, because it is the Word and it is the will by which all will be judged and through which we can be saved. That's the reality. And because of that reality, there are just a few basic applications that come immediately to bear. And one is this, one of the most, that truth teaches you the importance of reading and meditating on the Scriptures. It just teaches you the importance of reading and meditating on the Bible. This is basic, but we don't ever graduate from this. Why do we have to constantly tell ourselves simple things like this? Read your Bible. Why do we have to keep saying that? Because I live in the same world you do. We are ruled by the tyranny of the urgent. We are ruled by the domination of the distracting. We are. We're distracted by everything. We're ruled by what the shark that's closest to the boat. But if it's true that when Jesus returns, He is going to judge the world and us in it by this Word, it is to our everlasting shame that we had it so near us and with us all the time and never read it, never studied it, never meditated on it. And there's no magic rule. There's no magic rule that you've got to read your Bible all the way through every year. It's a great thing if you can do that. But it is an admonition to just consistently read and meditate on it in some form. Because the authority of Scripture, that's more or less incumbent upon us to do that. It's not just an invitation. It'd be nice if you did. It's gonna count if you don't. It's gonna count if you do. But a second application that carries with it is the importance then of rightly interpreting what you read. Not just read it, but make sure you do understand what you do read. Don't just wake up in the morning and you're half sleepiness, read a chapter and say, okay, I read it. Make sure you understand what you read. And that goes back to what we said last week, that anybody with a due use of the ordinary means can come to a right understanding of the Scriptures. But the authority of Scripture makes this all the more important to make sure that when we do read the Scriptures, that we understand what it means and what it's saying, because I'm going to be judged according to what it says. And I want to make sure I know what it says. How do we do that? How do I make sure? One way to do that is just faithfully be in church. Faithfully be in church, hear it taught, hear it explained. Another way to do that is to take Jesus' cue. Jesus said this multiple times, that all the Scripture is about Him. So anywhere you're reading, say, how does this connect me to Jesus and His gospel? That'll help you understand that we're still accountable to some parts of the Old Testament law, but which ones and how? How are we still accountable in any way to some of the Old Testament law? You know, well, it's going to be obvious when you say it. I mean, we still shouldn't murder. We still shouldn't steal. We should still only worship one God. But you're not going to be accountable to others. Like, you can wear blended fabric, you know. But Jesus, and seeing all of it through Jesus and his gospel, helps you understand that He fulfilled all of that law for you. All of that law for you. Perfectly. So for your justification, for your ability to be declared not guilty and righteous in the sight of God by that law, all of that is due to the fact that He kept it all for you. So if He kept it all for you, how does any of it, even don't murder and don't steal, how does any of that still stand over you in any kind of way? It's because when you, the New Testament will teach you that when you do come to Jesus in repentance and faith, and His perfect law keeping is what justifies you, you stand at peace with God. But then what do I do now? That moral law is now your guide. Walk in the worship of one God. Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't cheat on your wife. Don't, you know, it's a guide for walking in holiness, right? And that's the fruit of our salvation. We'll be judged according to that. But here's a third application about that the authority of Scripture might bring to bear here. The authority of the Bible is going to be tested in your life when you come up against hard teachings and hard sayings. There are hard teachings and hard sayings in the Bible. And what I mean is this, there are some things in Scripture that are hard to understand because you just don't understand what it's saying. That's one way for it to be hard. I don't get it. But there are a lot of other things in the Bible that are hard to understand precisely because you do understand what it's saying. It's more difficult to get your heart around than your head. That's what I'm trying to say. But the authority of the Bible means we simply cannot ever say, well, I could never believe that. We cannot ever say, I just don't believe God is like that. I don't believe God would ever do that. The authority of Scripture says you can't say that. I heard from Pastor Brian about it. He gave an example of a guy who grew up in evangelical Christianity. Maybe you've heard of Tony Campolo. I don't know if you've heard of him, but his son, Bart, was a youth leader. He came to reject the Christian faith. He's now a secular humanist. That's what he calls himself. He couldn't get his heart around Scripture talking about God's wrath against sin. The only way to be saved is coming through Jesus. Here's what he is quoted as saying. If those things are true, then God might as well send me to hell. For better or worse, I simply am not interested in any God but a completely good, entirely loving, and perfectly forgiving one. Such a God may not exist, but I will die seeking such a God. And I will pledge my allegiance to no other possibility because, quite frankly, anything less is not worthy of my worship. Please don't get me wrong. I am well aware that I don't get to decide who God is. What I do get to decide, however, is to whom I pledge my allegiance. I am a free agent, after all, and I have standards for my God, the first of which is this. I will not worship any God who is not at least as compassionate as I am.
Bro.
That is, let's just stay on task here. That is, at very least, somebody who has rejected the authority of the Bible, who, not to mention, feels that he is more righteous than the God presented in the Bible. He is, anyway. But what happens? When he rejected the authority of Scripture, he ultimately rejected the God of Scripture. So read your Bible. Read it. Try to make sure you're rightly understanding what you're reading and trust God even when the doctrine is hard to believe. Trust that He just might know more than you. And if you knew all that He knew, you wouldn't have a hard time believing it. As you get older, that will be an easier thing to get your head around, of just trusting God. Because as you get older, most of you are probably going to get married. You're going to have kids. And then you're going to tell your child to do something, and it's going to scare them to death. And they are convinced right down to the ground that you have just told them to do this thing that's going to be very dangerous. And you know it's not dangerous at all. It's not scary at all. It's not bad at all. But they don't believe it at all. Maybe you've experienced it on the child side, right? If they would, but the reason they're convinced is because they only know this much. They don't know all that I know, right? It's this. God gives us pictures of this. When a doctrine is hard to believe, just trust. He knows more than you. And so just take Him at His word. It'll become plain in due time. The Scripture is also authoritative over what we do, not just what we believe, but what we do. Grudem said, to disbelieve Scripture is to disbelieve God, and to disobey Scripture is to disobey God. So think about that second one with me for just a second as we wind this down. The authority of Scripture over what we do. Well, that also carries with it the importance of reading and rightly interpreting the Bible. You have to read it in order to know what God expects of you. We saw that last week. Remember, we were in Nehemiah 8, and we also made reference to 2 Kings 22 and 23, both of those were cases in where the Word of God had been neglected for years, and when they read it, they understood God has been telling us to do something that we haven't been doing for decades. We better do it. Like, when they read it, they realized this is what God expects of us. That He tells me what to do and how to obey. How will we live as faithful Christians in a way that is acceptable to God and be sure of it unless we see it in His Word to us? And how will we know whether or not some guy we see on YouTube or TV or some other church, I don't know, who tells us this is what God expects of you, this is what you got to do, this is what you got to believe. How do you know that that's right? How can you tell falsehood from the truth unless you're familiar with the Scriptures? Right? So many are led astray, not just in beliefs, but in behaviors, because they don't know what the Scripture says. And everything sounds believable to them. They simply take somebody else's word for it. And this, too, in your life is going to be tested against difficult commands. Difficult commands, just like difficult doctrines. What are difficult commands? I don't know. There's a lot of them. They don't sound hard until you got to do them. Like all the ones about forgiving people. Forgiving somebody who really offended you. And maybe repeatedly did wrong to you. And then you read, forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave you. Sounds beautiful. It just became a very hard command. And it's just hard. Because you're going to feel like, I'm never going to feel warm fuzzies toward that person. So what do you mean I'm supposed to forgive that person? How could I ever do that? Because in practice, what you do is, despite what you feel, I'm going to act toward that person as if I have forgiven them. I'm not going to act toward them according to how I feel in my heart. I'm going to act toward them out of love, even if I'm all torn up inside. That's hard to do, and you've just got to trust God that that's the good thing and the right thing for you to do. Or just sacrificing all the time for somebody else, or confessing your sin to somebody. Hard. Or maybe you've been in a pattern of disobedience and you've just made a real mess of things. And you know the Bible doesn't want you to sit there, but in order to get out of that situation, you've got to make really hard and difficult choices. Right? It's just like difficult doctrines. Difficult commands aren't hard because we don't know what they're asking of us, but precisely because we do. As the song says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. There's one more application that I want to make before we land the plane, and that is how the authority of Scripture affects us corporately and not just individually. Corporately, as in the whole church. And just one example I want to give here, and it has to do with, what do we do when we gather for worship? When we gather together and we worship the Lord, how do we know what we're supposed to do? You may have gone to church and done the same thing your whole life, never thought about, how do we know that's what we're supposed to do? Historically, this has had a connection with what we believe about the authority of Scripture. When we come together, what do we do? And historically, there have been two broad camps, two principles. The first is this, the regulative principle. The regulative principle. And the second is the normative principle. Regulative, normative. Let me say a quick word about each. The regulative principle says, you should only do in corporate worship, in the corporate worship of God, what God expressly commands us to do in the worship of Him. You should only do what He expressly says, do this. Right? And that has its earliest root in the second commandment. The first commandment is, don't have any other gods before me. Second commandment is, don't have any graven images. Those are two different commandments. It's not like the first one is, don't have any other gods, and the second one's like, no, really, don't have any other gods. That's not what it is. First commandment is, don't have any other gods, so worship me only. And when you come to me, don't come to me with graven images of me. Don't worship me according to the idols of your imagination, in other words. That's laying down a principle that God dictates to us how He is to be worshipped and to do what He tells us. So He commands throughout Scripture that we come together. He commands that His Word be preached. He commands that His Word be read aloud. He commands that we sing. He commands that we give our offerings and so forth. We only do what He positively commands. That's a regulative principle. The normative principle says we can do anything in worship just so long as Scripture doesn't expressly prohibit it. As long as the Scripture doesn't forbid it, it's okay.
Seemed just a wee bit too loosey-goosey for me. But it's just me.
It is a debate. Either way, it demonstrates that Scripture has authority over what we do when we gather. No matter where we come down on that debate,
hopefully it's a regular principle.
But all of this to say, landing the plane, the Scriptures are ultimately authoritative over precisely the same realm that it's sufficient for. Right? It's not like the Bible is the ultimate authority in like aerospace stuff. It's not. Right? It's ultimately authoritative over precisely the same realm that it's sufficient for, which is, what are you to believe concerning God, and what duty does He require of you? That's what it is. And we should be thankful that His authoritative word in that regard is inerrant. It will not lead us astray. It is completely sufficient and clear for all you need to know and love God and to live a life that's pleasing to Him.